Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 12 and 13. Let me reread those two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that the Christian life is a life of grace and mercy. It's an experience of Your love and Your compassion and Your help. But it is also a calling to live for Your glory. We thank You that we are not saved by our efforts. But we also thank You that our lives are not meaningless. That we are called to reflect what You have done in us by the way we live, that the world might see Christ in us and be drawn to Him. So we pray that You would help us to understand these things this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, over the past few weeks, we've been considering several of the practical exhortations in Ephesians chapter 4 that express how believers in Jesus Christ are to live out the reality of their new identity in Christ. If we are believers in Christ, we are born again, we are regenerate, we are new creatures in Christ. And so there's a new reality, a new identity, but we have to live that out. Well, when we consider the place of holy living and good works in the life of the Christian, and you think about what we've looked at the last few weeks, not lying, not stealing, being angry but not falling into sin as a result. Those are just some of the practical areas. There's a lot more to come. But when we consider living those out and living holy lives and doing good works, and we consider the place of these things in the life of the Christian, there are always two areas of potential misunderstanding. And I want to just highlight those this morning because it's very possible that as we've focused on practical Christian living and doing certain things to express who we are in Christ, that some of you have misunderstood some of these things. So the first area of potential misunderstanding, when we learn that the Christian is a person whose life is meant to be radically different from what it was before he believed, the first misunderstanding that's there, the possibility, is that we conclude wrongly that salvation is produced by those good works. Of course, that's the natural assumption of people who haven't understood the gospel. If you ask the average person in the street how a person can get to heaven, the basic answer is almost always some form of, you must be good to go to heaven. And that's how all people think by nature. But of course, this is completely and diametrically opposed to the message of the gospel, which teaches two things, both that we are under just condemnation for our inner and outer wickedness, in other words, we're not good, and that we're completely unable to change ourselves and make ourselves good enough to meet God's holy standard. So the gospel tells us bad news. If people think you've got to be good to get to heaven, the gospel says you don't have a hope of being good enough to get to heaven. So if we are left to our own works and our own merits, we are all doomed. Salvation is either a free gift or it's not possible at all. So when we talk about the Christian living a good life as a result of being a Christian, please be careful not to misunderstand and think that living that good life is the way to become a Christian. It's the way to get to heaven. You will never make it. So then you might say, well, then why do we have to live a good life at all? If we're forgiven by grace, we're saved by grace, we don't need to live a good life. And in essence, that is one part of the second misunderstanding. So the second potential misunderstanding that follows from the fact that we're unable to save ourselves or to do anything that is good enough to make God accept us is that we might conclude, well, okay, I'm not good enough in myself, therefore it's both useless and unnecessary to even try to live good lives, even after we become Christians. I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter if I continue in sin. Have we heard that argument before? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Sometimes people say, okay, I'm supposed to live a good life, but of course I can't. So I just have to sit back and let God produce goodness in me. I'll just sit here and say, okay, Lord, make me holy. I can't do it myself. And so as a result, there are people who give up trying to live good lives, holy lives, either because they feel their efforts will be worthless or because they feel, well, God has to do it all. I can't do it. I can't do anything good, so I just have to sit here passively and wait until God produces goodness in me. Definitely must stop all my striving against sin, for that shows a lack of faith in God's transforming power. So you got people who think salvation is a result of doing good works. You got people who say, no, salvation isn't the result of doing good works. We can never be good enough. So we're saved by grace. It doesn't matter if we live good works or not. And in fact, many people who think that way think, well, I can't do it, so I'm just going to sit here passively. God has to do it in me. My part is just to let go and let God, which is an expression that came out of the last century or even earlier, but it is not a biblical teaching. These extremes suggest themselves to every believer at one time or another. We fall into a works righteousness mentality. We think, okay, God hasn't answered my prayers. I've got to be better. I've got to do more. Or we think, okay, I'm just hopeless, so it doesn't matter what I do. I just got to sit here. I look for some experience whereby God's going to make me holy all at once. Neither of those extremes are right, but they are basically both just a result of the age-old misunderstanding of the twin truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, what do we mean by those two things? God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is the king. He is the ruler. He's the almighty. He always accomplishes his will. Nothing can resist him, and nothing can be accomplished apart from him ordaining it. All his eternal purposes are accomplished. And in comparison to God, we are weak, and of course we are sinful, and so we're not able to accomplish anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, to his disciples. But if God is sovereign, and if we are helpless, and the scriptures teach both, does that mean that indeed we are excused from obeying God? In the words of the Apostle Paul in that passage in Romans 6, by no means. But the question remains, and here's where I want you to really think about it. How are helpless sinners to live out the reality of their new identity in Christ? Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? Does God control everything, or do we make real choices and are we responsible to obey? Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? The answer is yes. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Both are true. But how do they fit together? If you're following me now, you're going, well, wait a second. How can God be sovereign and hold me responsible to actually choose to and act in obedience? How do they fit together? Well, that's a challenging question. But it is clear from Scripture that both truths are God's truth. The Scriptures teach both things. Our part is to hold on to both. Our part is to obey God as those who are responsible to obey, while trusting God as the only one who can bring about the obedience and the holiness in our lives that He desires and commands. It's going to take some thinking here. This morning I invite you to consider this passage in Philippians with me. It is a text that teaches both of these truths, the sovereignty of God over everything, even over man's choices and man's actions, and yet at the same time it teaches the responsibility of every one of us to act in obedience, and all in the space of less than 50 words, at least in my translation. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And these two verses together teach us God sovereignly holds us responsible while empowering us to work out the implications of our salvation in daily life. In other words, God sovereignly ordains everything that happens and holds you and me responsible to obey Him in holy living. Now hold on to both of those. You may be saying, well, how do they fit together? If God ordains everything, then am I just a robot? Or if I am a person with free will, responsible to obey and act, then is God up there kind of wringing His hands, hoping I'll do what He wants, but really is He powerless to make me do it? Both of those are wrong conclusions. God is sovereign. I am responsible. How they fit together is probably beyond the brain of any one of us. But the Scriptures teach both truths. Our part is to know how they both work and to hold them in tension, even if we don't understand how they fit together. You know what? There's a lot of truths in Scripture that you and I don't understand. How many gods are there? One. And yet God is three persons. Each person is God, not one third of God, but there are not three gods, there's one God. How's your math today? I can't understand that. When I was a missionary in a Muslim country, my Muslim friend said, you Christians believe in three gods. I said, no, we don't. We believe in one God, but He's three persons. Each person is God, not one third of God, but holy God, and yet there is one God, not three. They said, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. I said, I don't either, but I'm glad I don't, because if my little brain could understand the eternal God, He wouldn't be much of a God, or I would be equal to Him, which would make me God. And in either case, that would be bad news for all of us. The fact that He is almighty and eternal and beyond our understanding is comforting because we are just creatures. And the same thing is true with regard to this truth. It is true with regard to the deity and humanity of Christ. There are many other truths in Scripture. But how can God be sovereign over everything and yet man be responsible for making right choices? The Scriptures teach both. Our part is to believe both. So the first truth is that God holds us responsible for our actions. Take a look at verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you might want to underline that word obeyed, at least in your mind, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The words work out are an imperative. They are a command. A command is meant to be obeyed. All men are accountable to God for their actions. Now, our text is part of a letter written to Christians. Our text is addressed to Christians. Paul says, my beloved, therefore my beloved. But surely if God holds His own people responsible to obey His commands, He will also call those who remain rebellious to account. In fact, the Scriptures teach that. Paul says in Acts 17, as he preaches in Athens, verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. So every human being on earth is responsible before God to repent. Because, Paul says, He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world, every person, in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. We know that all people are responsible to God and will be held accountable. That's one of the most unpopular truths that you can tell people today. There's a day of judgment coming, a day of reckoning. Each one of us will give an account of our lives to God. Jesus once said, for every word we utter. The Lord Jesus said this as well. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. All of mankind, all of humanity is accountable to God. God holds each one of us responsible for our actions. And we think of John's vision of the final judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 13, where we read, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." That is a sobering thought, but that's reality. We are all responsible before God, and we will all give an account to Him. We see as we look at our passage that believers are especially responsible to God to work out their salvation. The main verb in verse 12 is this compound word in English, work out. Now note, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That would be that first error we talked about earlier. If you've got to do good things in order to be saved, you've got to earn your salvation. That will never happen. That is not God's way of salvation. In human pride, many people think, I am good enough, I will be good enough, I will do what I have to do. You will fail. God's standard is absolute perfection. Every one of us are sinful and contaminated from our hearts outward. So we are not to work for our salvation. We're not to work at it as though we are completing it by our efforts. But we are told to work out our salvation. In other words, as he speaks to those who are Christians, calling them his beloved, they are to work out the implications of what it means to be saved. And we are to put them into practice. And so the focus here in this verse is on what we call sanctification, which is just a big word that means living holy lives, living lives that please God, living lives that reflect and express growing likeness to Jesus Christ, growing holiness. We think of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He is called the Holy Spirit, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you think of these fruit, they are really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is what the Spirit is doing in us. He is making us like Christ. And our destiny, according to Romans 8:29, is that one day every believer will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. We will one day be holy without sin. That's the good news. That's what the gospel promises. That we have been saved, the penalty of sin has been removed, but we are being saved so that the very power and even the presence of sin will one day be removed, and we will be like Christ. So that is God's purpose for us, and we are to cooperate with it. We are to think through the implications of it and live out who we now are. So living the Christian life should be the central focus of our lives. If you are a Christian today, if you name Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your life should be about primarily living for Him, living for His glory, knowing Him, making Him known, reflecting who He is by the way you live. Becoming like Him, walking with Him, so that He can live out His life through us. So as we think about Paul's exhortation here in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he's an apostle, he speaks the word of God to them. In the past, they have obeyed his injunctions as he speaks the word of God. Now he's not with them, he's writing them a letter from a distance. He's probably in a Roman jail. He says, now, not only as in my presence, as you did in the past, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work through what it means to be a follower of Jesus and live it out for his glory. And so there are several implications of these words. There's the idea of perseverance. We are to be striving to live a life pleasing to the Lord, working out our salvation, but it's not an instantaneous event. Rather, it is a process to be persevered in. It is something we do over the long haul. The verb work out is a present continuous imperative. If you have the NIV, they translate it, continue to work out. And that's the idea that's here. Be working out, keep working out your salvation. And so we need to guard against the idea of instant sanctification or of seeking any experience that will do it for us once and for all. There are teachings out there. There are fine Christian people who I believe have misunderstood the Scriptures who think that God will sanctify you instantly or that you'll have a major experience that will bring major advances in holiness. Well, we do have experiences sometimes. God gives us experiences, but those are just part of a long process where we are to persevere. It would be great if it was instant, wouldn't it? I for one, would be happy if God were just to zap me and I would never sin again. I'd never have to apologize to my wife or my kids or my church or anyone else because I don't sin anymore. I'd love that, but that's not going to happen until I see Jesus. But there is a process going on whereby we become holier. We may not even be aware we're becoming holier because one of the things that God does in us is He makes us more like Jesus, is He makes us more sensitive to sin. And so we may sin less but be more aware of the sin we do and think we're worse than we were a year ago. Hopefully we're getting better. But if you're becoming more like Christ, you're probably more humble and more aware of your sinfulness. If you really think you're getting better, you're probably getting worse. So it's a process. The idea here in Paul's words is that we are to keep at it. We are to make it our goal, to stick to it for the long run. So the Scriptures describe the Christian life as a pursuit, a following after, a pressing on, a contest, a fight, a race. We are called to be active, not passive. There's this passive idea, okay, I'm now a believer in Jesus, and so I pray and I pray and I pray and I say, God, do it to me, make me holy. But that's not biblical. Scriptures say, work out your salvation. They don't say, let go and let God. So perseverance is part of this exhortation here as we are responsible to work out our salvation. Obedience is another key word here. The Christian's responsibility before God is summed up in one word, obey. That's not a word we really like because the flesh doesn't obey. And what we used to be when we were the old person was rebellious. But God has made us new creatures in Christ, but we have to put to death the deeds of the body. We have to keep the flesh under submission. So obeying is not something that we by nature like to do, but when you get a new nature, in your heart of hearts, obedience is what you want to do. But there's this battle going on. Here, Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience. As you have always obeyed, so now keep it up. So living the Christian life means working out the implications of our salvation, our new identity, and putting those implications into practice. And if we were to sum it up in one word, that word would be obedience. Now again, I talked about the misunderstanding at the beginning of the message this morning. Obedience does not earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift for all who come to God with empty hands, recognizing their sinners, who cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner, for Jesus' sake, who died for sinners and rose from the dead." But those who have received that gift of eternal life understand that they have been saved to serve. They've been saved for holiness. They've been saved from sin. They've been saved to obedience. That is the purpose. We often want to reduce the Christian life to one concept or another, and it's usually some other concept than obedience. We like the idea of high spiritual experiences or some form of spiritual ecstasy. We like to focus on our relationship with God as if that's the only aspect of the Christian life. Perhaps we're the kind of person that likes doctrine and understanding and intellectual belief. Or perhaps we value the superior philosophy of life that is part of being a Christian. And all these things are included in the Christian life, but the essence of working out our salvation is obedience to the truth through our faith. Think about Romans, that great letter of the Apostle Paul that expounds the gospel in perhaps greater fullness than any other epistle. In Romans 1:5, Paul, speaking of Christ, says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. The goal in preaching the gospel to the whole world is to bring about obedience that flows out of faith in Christ. He concludes Romans, that was from Romans 1, he concludes Romans chapter 16 by speaking of the gospel that has been made known to all nations for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith, that same expression. So the gospel is meant to save sinners, but it is to save them for holy living. There are important aspects of this obedience we need to understand. We are not to obey because of the external pressure that comes from other people. That is legalism. And if a person only obeys because others tell him he has to, in other words, if you go home today and say, well, the pastor continues, this is about the fourth week in a row, he's been haranguing us about obedience, and you're going, man, I'm getting tired of that, but I better do it because he just won't stop. If your obedience just flows out of external pressure, the internal reality probably isn't there. The obedience that God looks for is obedience that comes from internal motivation. In other words, it is a desire to please God that flows out of our new identity as followers of Christ. And so he says that the Philippians displayed that because they obeyed just as faithfully in Paul's absence as in his presence. In other words, it wasn't just because Paul was looking over their shoulders. It was because they were motivated internally because they loved Jesus because they knew he loved them. I think we would all agree in principle that zeal for God is good. But the question we should ask ourselves is, are we, am I, zealous from the heart? Or am I only zealous to please men when their eyes are upon us, upon me, upon you? So what does it mean to obey from the heart? Well, it means that we know God's will, and that requires reading and studying and being taught His Word. It means that we spend time with Him, regular attendance at church. It means especially, though, that there's an internal hunger for His Word. Again, not reading His Word just because somebody tells you you have to, but because you want to. So again, there's a test here for you and me. Others can only see what's going on the outside, but we need to ask ourselves, do I have a desire to read God's Word and to obey God's Word and to get to know God? Is that a deep down desire? Is it my pleasure to read His Word? Or do I just do it out of guilt and duty and because other people are telling me I have to? So you see, it's really hard for any of us to know for sure if any other one of us is genuinely a born-again child of God. But we need to look at our own hearts so that we don't deceive ourselves and ask ourselves, are these appetites, these desires, these new treasures, are they present in my heart of hearts? Do I delight in knowing God and doing His will and pleasing Him? We can fake the outward actions, but we can't fake the desires. But no one else can see whether they're there or not. We need to look deep within so that we don't fool ourselves. True obedience, Paul says, is characterized by fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean craven terror that God in His judgment is going to come down on us. Rather, it's a respect and an awe toward God and a fear of disappointing and disobeying Him. It's because we love Him that we, excuse me, we don't want to disappoint Him. So the question is, what are our values and our priorities? Because those things are reflected in our attitude toward God's will. We could ask ourselves this question: what is the most important thing in life to you? Is it pleasing God, or is it, and you can just fill in the blank. In other words, is there anything more important to you and me than pleasing God, than knowing God? Could be our accomplishments at work or at school. Could be popularity. Could be our hobbies. Could be wealth and accumulating wealth. It could be affluence and comfort. Could be our boyfriend or girlfriend, or our wife, or our husband, or our kids, or our parents. There's so many things in life that could easily fill in the blank on that other side of the equation. Is it God, pleasing Him, knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, or is it something else? It's not a coincidence that God said in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and that the Lord Jesus summed up the commandments as the greatest command being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. As Christians, as those who have received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life and a fresh start, every aspect of the Christian life for us ought to be priority because it is important to God. Our personal devotions, our time in prayer, time in the Word of God, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, supporting and participating in the work of the church, reaching the lost who don't know Jesus, doing works of mercy, seeking justice in our nation. Here in Philippians, it's the corporate life of the local church which Paul is stressing. Unity was a concern in this epistle as you work your way through it. There are a number of places where he's exhorting them to be united. But all of this flows out of, or at least it ought to, our love for God. And if it's just something imposed externally, then the question is, have our hearts really been changed? Or are we just religious as opposed to being children of God? So there's our first truth this morning. As human beings, God holds us responsible for our actions. And as believers, He holds us responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling from the heart. But there's the second truth, and the two we're trying to fit together. The second truth is in verse 13, and it is that God is sovereign in the lives of His people. God rules. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God is sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in all the affairs of the universe, including the actions of men. We certainly know that He's sovereign in the affairs of Christians because Paul says it is God who works in you. God is not a passive being waiting to see what is going to happen in the universe. He is at work carrying out His plan. Now the word work here, which says God is at work in you, is the word from which we get our word energy or energize. In other words, God is working in you. He is energizing you. His energy is working in you. It is an effective working. It accomplishes what it aims at. In other words, it works. God sovereignly created the universe. He didn't ask anyone's permission. He sovereignly upholds the universe. As we read in Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God sovereignly accomplishes all His good purposes as the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. All things. There's nothing excluded. Our Lord said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father." Someone once said somewhere, I don't know who said it, but I've quoted it a number of times because I think it's very apt. So the atheist or the unbeliever may shake his fist in God's face, but God determines how many times he shakes it and whether he's alive to shake it again tomorrow. God is sovereign. He's in control. He rules the universe, and that includes the lives of men. Now this bothers some people. It bothers some Christians. I'm sorry if it does, but your argument is not against me. The Scriptures teach this. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Personally, a God who is not sovereign is no God at all, and I have no interest in worshiping Him. He's not worthy of our worship. But a God who rules everything is a God to be feared and worshiped and loved. In our text, Paul makes it clear that God is at work in these Philippian believers, and by implication, God is at work in the Renfrew believers. There's only one ruler in the universe. There's only one ruler in the church. And as Paul writes in Romans 9:19, he asks the question, who can resist His will? God is sovereign in the affairs of men. But this poses a problem for some people. I mean, really, if we think about it, it ought to pose a problem for all of us. How do we reconcile His sovereign rule with my responsibility for my actions? All of this together presents a situation we can't really understand. How do I fulfill my responsibility when He is sovereign? And so we have this this idea that people make real decisions, and we do. How many of you have made a decision today? You've all made at least one, that was to come here. I use my favorite illustration because it's so mundane. I chose to wear this tie today. I could have worn a different tie. And as I've said in the Bible study group, I've used this illustration many times, I made a real choice. I looked at my tie rack and there's a number of ties there. They're getting old and worn out and I'm trying to decide which one I want. And this is maybe my favorite one and I decided I'd wear it today. Do you know that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly ordained that I would wear this tie today on July 17th, 2011? But I made a real decision. I didn't go into the closet and go, well, I want the green one, but God's forcing me to take the blue one. No. I made a real decision. And yet, God sovereignly ordained that decision. You say, well, God is God. Why is He concerned about ties? Every molecule in the universe does His bidding. Now, I don't understand how I make real decisions and yet they are ordained beforehand by God. But the Scriptures teach that. This is what we call an antinomy. There's another big word for you. An antinomy is two truths that are apparently contradictory. I am responsible for my decisions and God ordains everything that happens. He's sovereign. But I say they are apparently contradictory because truth is true. Which means if they are both true, they can't really contradict each other, but they are apparently contradictory from our limited perspective. So when we are faced with an antinomy such as Jesus is a human being and Jesus is the eternal, infinite God, or man is responsible for the actions he freely chooses to make, and God sovereignly ordains everything we choose, we have two choices. We can refuse to accept that both those propositions are true. Either I could say, yes, God is sovereign, and I'm a robot. Or I could say, I'm free and responsible, and God is up there waiting to find out what I'm going to do. He's not sovereign. So I can deny one of those two and hold to the other. Or I can deny them both and say everything is just fluid and flux and I don't understand anything. Or I can hold to both of those and refuse to accept that they are contradictory. So there's your two choices. I can refuse to accept that both are true, or I can refuse to accept that they are contradictory. Suffice it to say that God declares in His Word that He is sovereign and that man is responsible and He will hold us to account. Now, as we look at our text, it gives us some hints as to how to work these things out. And I'm not going to say it's going to give us a final explanation that we can grasp. I think this is beyond human understanding. One of the things our text teaches us is that God's sovereignty in no way relieves our responsibility. We can never excuse our sin by saying God ordained it, and therefore I couldn't help it. Now, Paul is not ashamed of these two truths. You're responsible, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is sovereign, He's at work in you, both to will and to work. He says it is God who works in you. He's not embarrassed, He's not apologetic about this truth. He declares it in the same breath that He commands believers to work out their salvation. There's always a danger, and Paul knows that danger, but he's not afraid of it. There's a danger someone will say, well, God is sovereign, then it's His fault if I don't obey. But the day of judgment will prove otherwise. So Paul doesn't let this danger that some people will abuse that truth to prevent him from declaring that truth. And that's the same in the rest of Scripture. We could multiply Scripture after Scripture that teaches God sovereignly ordains everything and man is responsible for his actions. I'll give you a couple. The words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, goes as it is written of Him, goes to the cross, as it is written of Him in Scripture, ordained by God and written in Scripture because ordained by God. But, He said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Scriptures and the apostles applied Scriptures to Judas. The Scriptures show that God ordained that Jesus would go to the cross as a result of being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But Jesus said Judas was responsible for his sinful choice and it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Well, that's not easy to understand. God ordained that Jesus would go to the cross. He ordained that it would take place through Judas, and yet Judas is responsible for making a real decision, a free decision, and yet ordained by God. How do we fit those together? I do not understand how they fit together, but they're both true. That's one example. That's the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter taught the same thing, Acts 2:23. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the sovereignty of God speaking to the Jewish people. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," the Romans. So God delivered up Jesus to the Jews who crucified him by the hands of the Romans. The Jews and the Romans and all of us are guilty, and yet it was God's ordained plan. Peter also says in Acts 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," actually this is the whole church saying this, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish people, the Roman people, had banded together against Christ to do what God had ordained. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We can choose to believe one and not the other, or believe the other and not one, but in either case we're then going against Scripture, or we can choose to hold to both even though we don't understand how they can be possible together. The Apostle John taught the same thing. 1 John 5:18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God," speaking of Christ, "protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So there's the work of God in us. And then he closes the chapter 3 verses later by saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." There's our responsibility. God's at work in us, and yet we're responsible. Some people will charge God with injustice. God is sovereign over everything. How can he hold us responsible for our sin? He ordained it. Well, if you want to charge God with injustice, all I can say is be careful. The Apostle Paul responds to that very charge in Romans 9:19-21. He writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Woe to the human being who charges his Creator with injustice. We may not understand God's ways, but it is our sinful arrogance that demands he give an account to us. We are sinners. We deserve only judgment and wrath. And yet God in his mercy and grace sent his one and only Son to die on that cross. And he offers forgiveness and pardon and eternal life to all who repent and believe. And those who have no desire for holiness, those who refuse to take God's gracious salvation, have no cause to complain about his justice. If in his sovereignty he lets them go their own way to destruction, the way that they choose for themselves. God's sovereignty in no way excuses our responsibility. But then finally, as we look at this second truth, that God is sovereign, we see that God's sovereignty motivates and empowers the believer to fulfill his responsibility. You see, Paul talks about God's sovereignty as a reason why we should be obedient. He doesn't say, well, oh, they're going to get all confused. They're supposed to obey, but God is sovereign, and they're going to wonder, how can they obey if God is sovereign? That's not, Paul doesn't worry about that. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So here we see the sphere of God's sovereign working, and it is the believer. He works in you, in the believer. We are, if we are believers in Jesus, we are special targets of God's sovereign grace. We see here the partnership of God and man, the divine and the human. God is sovereign, man is responsible. It is not half man's work and half God's work. It's all our work and it's all God's work, both at the same time. We are 100% responsible to obey God, and we are 100% dependent on God's gracious working on us to enable us to obey. So the sphere of God's working sovereignly is us. He works in us. The effect of God's sovereign working in us is power to obey Him. He says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work," or both to will and to do, or both to will and to act, depending on which translation you have, but they all mean the same thing. Note the incredible extent of God's sovereignty. Not only does He cause us to actually work out our salvation, and even He even causes us to be willing to want to work out our salvation. He empowers us to live the Christian life, and He empowers us to decide to live the Christian life. His sovereignty is exhaustive. So the initiative and the decision to begin come from God's work in us, and the carrying out of the command also comes from God's work in us. The effect of His sovereign working is power to obey Him. But we also see the benefit of God's sovereign work in us, and it is motivation to obey Him. Two little words here that you must note. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, and verse 13 begins with the word for. Why should we obey God by working out our salvation? The word therefore tells us because of Christ's example. What do we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 8? We see the one who was God, not grasping equality with God, but emptying himself, humbling himself, and going to the cross. And so Christ's example of obedience, therefore, means we should obey. And Christ's reward, God highly exalted Him, implies that those who follow His example will also be rewarded. So the word therefore points back to that great hymn of the early church. It's probably a hymn that Paul incorporated, or it may have been Paul's own composition, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, although He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the example. And then there's the reward. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that reward implies that if we follow His obedience, we too will be with Him in glory, and that will be our reward. So the word therefore gives us a good reason to obey. But then in verse 13 we have the word for, which gives us another reason. It means because God is at work in us. And that's a reason to obey, not a cause to stumble. So people say, "Well, I don't understand all this. God is sovereign, so I don't have to do anything." No. God is sovereign, therefore do. That's the scriptural teaching. Our obedience in working out our salvation, in living in obedience to the commands of God, the things we've been looking at the last few weeks from Ephesians 4, our obedience in working out our salvation is proof that God is at work in us and that we are saved. When we strive to live for Jesus Christ, it is proof that God Himself is at work in our lives. And that should motivate us all the more to press on as His disciples. So we've seen the sphere, we've seen the effect, we've seen the benefit, and now we see the goal of His sovereign working in us, and it is to accomplish His good purpose and His pleasure. That's what He says. "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In this life, God's good pleasure is your salvation and mine. It is our conformity to the image of His Son. But ultimately, His good pleasure is His glory. It is the glory He will receive as you and I reflect the image of His Son back to Him, and as we reflect the image of His Son to a watching universe. That's our calling. It's a great and glorious privilege. Can you think of any higher calling, any more glorious destiny than to live for God's glory and reflect His glory to the universe? We'll bring this to a close. The divine-human interface, the divine-human interaction is a mystery. It's true in all spheres of human life and never more so than in salvation. We are not saved by our obedience, but we are saved to obey. We cannot obey apart from the sovereign work of God in us, but we are responsible to obey. Now, no doubt there are many questions still remaining. Otherwise, if you don't have questions, I doubt you've followed what I've said thus far. We cannot understand all these things exhaustively. We cannot really grasp or explain how, how God can be sovereign and yet hold us responsible. But there's no doubt that both of these truths are proclaimed in God's Word. We can choose to reject one or both of these truths, or we can humbly choose to accept and rejoice in them. Our response to God's truth, even when we don't understand it and how it all fits together, our response to His truth reveals much about the state of our hearts. So my prayer is for all of us, as we continue to work through Ephesians and the commands of God for the Christian, is that God might find us rejoicing that He sovereignly saves sinners and empowers their obedience, and that we may resolve to work out our salvation with fear and trembling for His glory. That's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true, and that You have honored us by allowing us to hear and read truths that are not easy to understand, that You might stretch us, that You might expand our minds and our hearts. We thank You, too, for the privilege of being called to live lives of obedience for Your glory. And we definitely thank You that our salvation is not earned by our obedience, that it is a free gift. But we also thank You that being saved as a free gift by grace does not mean that we have license to put up our feet and be passive or to sin, thinking that it doesn't matter. You've called us to a high calling, to live for Your glory. So, Father, may Your sovereignty in working in us motivate us to cooperate with You through faith by living lives of obedience to Your Word, all for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.